the world we live in today, walking to please the Lord is not only humanly difficult, it is absolutely impossible in and of ourselves. If you're honest with yourself before the Lord, you soon realize the Christian life is an impossible task in and of ourselves. That's why we got saved, and that's why the Spirit of God came into our lives. He wants to empower us. He wants to direct us. He wants to guide us in the Christian life by the grace of God. Thus, every Christian needs to know how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and how to, again, as we think back, please the Lord through sexual purity in their Christian life. This is especially true as we have come to the very practical last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen in the earlier chapters Paul's personal historical explanation to the church. We won't go into that this morning, but today we're looking at Paul's practical exhortations to them in 4:1 through 5:24 through the end of the chapter. We began this section by looking at, first of all, some observations and exhortations to note if we want to please the Lord. And we see these again in 4:1 and 2. Let's look at those verses and read. Paul says, Finally, brethren, and he speaks two more chapters, amazing. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received of us you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now this section is about their walk and seeking to please the Lord in life. But note with me, he says in verse 2, the commandments of the Lord. Here. On Wednesday I mentioned from 1 Corinthians here, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we see this word commandments here, and this is a very good cross-reference that I use Wednesday night to, again, challenge people that what God has commanded, it's commanded right through the words that Paul wrote and had become Scripture. So this is not what I'm saying to you. Take this from the Lord. That's what I want to understand, want you to understand. Paul's epistles reveal the Word of God and are the commandments of the Lord Jesus to us today, so let's take heed to them. Someone has said that everyone lives to please someone, whether himself, their mate, their children, their boss, or perhaps their God. Paul wants believers everywhere to please the Lord. Friends, that's what I want of you as well. I want you to please the Lord in all of your doing. And I want you to do it as unto the Lord. I want you to do it in the power and the ability that only God can give you, and not in your own strength, not in that fallen nature. But you can't live for God unless you know God. And that's the first thing on anyone's agenda, and that's my first thing this morning here, is that God wants a personal relationship with you through His Son, Jesus Christ. But all of us have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Thus God, who is spiritually holy, and man, who is spiritually unclean, is separated from God by a barrier of sin. And no matter how hard you try, friends, you cannot break down that barrier of sin through church rituals, through doing your best, loving your neighbor, going to church. It's virtually impossible because we are tainted with sin. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ, the gospel message. Christ came to die for you. He broke down that barrier of sin. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan on that cross. And again, the way to God now is open, but it's through Jesus Christ. So instead of God punishing you for your sins, He's allowed you to come to Christ in faith and to believe that. That's why God punished His own Son in our place on the cross. This is the idea of substitution. You don't have to die for your sins if Jesus did it for you, and if God the Father punished His Son so that you could be saved by the grace of God. You see, on that cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when Christ died upon that cross, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In other words, the account of all of our sins has now been paid in full by Him. And if Jesus paid the account in full, you don't have to pay. It's free to you. It's free to me. But that's why sometimes people think, well, it's Christ plus them, or Christ plus the church, and that's why they get hung up on things like that, like this slide shows. You know, salvation through water baptism? No, that's not right. Attending church? No, that's not right. Living a good life? No, that's not right. Obeying the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, asking Jesus in your heart. You fill in the blank here. So this woman is saying, no thanks, I don't need any of those to get saved. Why is that? Because I've changed my mind about what I used to believe in. That's what the word repent means. I used to trust the church to save me or my own goodness to save me, but I really see that that couldn't save me. And sometimes you hear this message about repent and believe. Even the Bible says that. But the word repent means to change your mind. So if you thought one way to go to heaven, and it was a false way, and it included you or included some church or some ritual or something you had to do, you can repent of that. You can change your mind about that and put your faith totally and completely in Jesus Christ who died for you on that cross. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. That's what makes him different and unique. He died for or on behalf of our sins, and he rose from the dead. Thus, as a living Savior, he offers to you his life, which is absolutely free. You know, Jesus came, and he's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because he's God who manifests God to us so people could get a handle on who God is. Well, are there some verses in the Old Testament that talk about Christ as Savior as well? Yes, there are here. Isaiah 43:3 says, "For God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Notice he says, "I am your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So Jehovah is Jesus, is what we're saying. They're one in the same. Okay? My neighbor who's a Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that because they cling to the fact that there's only one true God, and I believe there's only one true God, but there is three persons in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son came and did the work of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit now wants to reveal that to you so you could understand and you could know it here. But Luke in the New Testament goes on to say, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior," and he identifies who he is. He is Christ the Lord. Very good. And then Paul goes on to talk about in Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." This is an important concept here now. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is such a thing as the truth. It's revealed in God's Word. And that's why we're a Bible church. We want to know the truth. Well, what is it? It's the fact that there's one God and one mediator between God and men. But there's the man Christ Jesus who came. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom, and notice he died for all. He didn't die just for the elect, but he died for all people to be testified in due times. Thus, God wants all men to be saved. This is not a limited atonement, because he died for all men that they could be saved. So again, there's one mediator between God and man. Who is he? He is the man, Christ Jesus. So we could put man over here. When you have a mediator, he represents both sides, and we have put God over here. Okay, so Jesus is the God-man that could be the perfect mediator that could get us to heaven. I trust you understand and note that by the grace of God. Okay? Now, last time we noted the first issue Paul addressed here, we should be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is the exhortation concerning sexual purity in verses 3 through 8. Let's read those verses this morning. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God." What is? Your sanctification. "That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but he's really rejecting God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit." God gave us the Holy Spirit that we could live a holy life. Now, the reason for this exhortation was because the Greek and Roman world was very perverted, very sexually oriented. It was a hostile environment with pagan temples that would include immoral sex practices that many of the believers had been saved out of and had now come to Christ and been set apart in Jesus Christ. So we stated last time or the time before, the basis for sexual purity is that it is the will of God for you, for the believer in Christ. And we went over seven things that Scripture lays out as the known will of God. You remember what they were? God wants you to be saved. Once you're saved, He wants you to be Spirit-filled. Then He wants you to be sanctified or set apart. He wants you to be submissive to the will of God, or whatever God has placed over you as an authority. Suffering, He wants you to be suffering for Christ's sake. He wants you to be saying thanks, and He wants you to be serving the Lord in life. And we've talked about those for a while, so we're not going to go any deeper into those. Second point, though, out of this is the commands regarding sexual purity are part of the believer's sanctification. And that's found right here in the fact that, third point, God wants you to be sanctified. So this sanctification is set forth in this passage. Now, what does this term mean? This term means to be set apart unto God, to be holy as He is holy. The reason He gave now the Holy Spirit is so that that could be true of sinners like you and me who are saved by the grace of God. And this was challenging to see that Thessalonica and most of the cities at this time were heavily engaged or influenced with pagan temples, religious practices that included sex with temple prostitutes and priests. This was a way of life in these cities. They needed the Lord, and now Paul had come with a message of Christ crucified and risen again. Many saw the need of the Savior, and they trusted Him as their personal Savior. And a church was planted there. So Paul is writing here, although he was run out of town, he was writing there to give them some perspective and some commands in the Christian life that were relative to their sanctification. Thirdly, we saw that the instructions concerning sexual purity are found in verses 3 through 6 and are set off by the word that. So let's look at 3 through 6 again. And you might want to just take and put a light before the word that, a 1, a 2, and a 3, if you're led of the Lord to do so. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, number 1, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Number 2, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the unsaved, the Gentiles, do. They don't know God. And number 3, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and we testified to you about these things." So the first thing we saw, and we're still trying to get through this passage, part of the passage, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul is writing here to all believers at Thessalonica and all who would ever read the Word of God, you and I, and desire to know the will of God concerning their sanctification and that dealing with sexual immorality. These instructions are for you, friends, and they are for me. They are for our young people, and they are for the old people in our church. Okay? These instructions are for everyone. He says, first of all, abstain. What does that mean? It means to hold oneself off, to refrain, to abstain, to avoid sexual impurity, or have no part of it. It's in the present tense. Keep on abstaining is the idea. It's in the middle voice. You need to be deeply involved in this decision, and it will be to your advantage or benefit to do so. Well, what is sexual immorality, Pastor? It centers in the word pornea, from which we get the word pornography in today. And it means all forms of forbidden sex. Okay? All forms of forbidden sex. So how can one have victory about this over reoccurring sin like this in their life? Well, we mentioned Wednesday night, and I'm going to repeat myself somewhat because Wednesday night and Sunday morning is really paralleling each other very, very well here. But I'm going to mention, first of all, number 1, you can always confess it. You can 1 John 1:9 it. And this will allow for sin correction in your life. What did Paul say there, or John say there? He says, if we confess and name our sins, if the Spirit of God is convicting us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do people need to confess their sins today? Yes, they do. If the Spirit of God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, Dave, right here, you were thinking wrong about that person. You wanted to give them a piece of your mind that you shouldn't get and say some things to them that shouldn't be said. And I have to say, I'm convicted, Lord, you're right. And I have to admit, Lord, I was wrong there and you were right there. Now, this is even mentioned in the Old Testament. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So there's a place for confession of sin in the Christian life. But this deals with sin correction after the fact. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So this is true in the Old Testament and true in the New Testament. Now, today, you can know of your freedom from sin by understanding your position in Christ so as now to walk by faith in light of the promises and precepts of the Word of God. And you can see the verses we have here, the very verses we've been going over on Wednesday night. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us to walk by faith. This allows for sin prevention. We don't have to sin. And this is far better in the Christian life here. Now we can see this somewhat in the Old Testament as well here. I showed you Proverbs 28:13, but look at Psalm 119:9-11. Here the psalmist says, how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, he can if he confesses his sin. By taking heed according to your word, that would be sin correction. With my whole heart have I sought you. Only let me not wander from your commandments. Your words have I hidden in my heart. Notice that I might not sin against you. There's sin prevention. By hiding the word of God in our hearts, by bringing it into the inside and in our thinking, we can prevent us from sin in the Christian life. So, here's a good question. What do we mean by walking by faith? This illustration is better than 1,000 words. And I've got a lot of words here I'm going to show you in a minute. But again, let's just look at this. How to walk by faith. There was a point in time when you were physically born, and you were born dead in trespasses and sins, and there should have been a point in time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you got your BA degree. You were born again through faith alone in Christ alone. And if that's not true of you, you need to think about this. Because if you remain unborn again, you are going to go to hell when you die. And that's a great reason to get saved. That's one of the reasons I got saved. I knew I broke most of God's commandments. And I thought, I know I'm going to deserve to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. And my friend Nick told me about Jesus Christ who died on the cross and paid for all my sins. Past, present, and future sins. And friends, all of our sins were future when Christ died there 2,000 years ago. Right? So if he died for future sins, that means he died for next week's sins, next month's sins, 5 years from now sins, 25 years from now sins. So sin won't condemn you if you trust the Savior who died to pay for your sins. And once you get saved here, once you put your faith in Christ, you are then born again, and now you can walk by faith through a process of time in the sanctification process. And this is very simple, and most of the Bible is addressed to believers in this process. And if you're here, friends, this morning, and you're saved, you're in this process. I'm in this process. I haven't arrived. I still have a sinful nature. So, what am I to do? I'm to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm to get knowledge from Him from the Word of God. I'm to have my mind renewed. And I'm to yield and to depend upon the Spirit of God as I walk in faith based upon what God has said, the promises and principles of the Word of God. And as I do that, I will be successful and have victory. But when I default to my flesh and I sow to my flesh like David did last week, or like you might have done this last week, or like I probably did this last week. And then I've got to confess that when the Lord shows me, so I can again walk in faith and depend upon Him again by the grace of God. All right, you saw the illustration. What do we mean by walking by faith? This is too much to write down, so just think about that illustration. by understanding your position in Christ, which has to do with your spiritual identity with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that you've now been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ, the moment you believed the gospel, at that point of time that you believed the gospel, God took you and crucified you with Christ in His mind. He buried you with Christ in His mind, and He raised you as a new creation in Christ so you could walk in newness of life by faith. Okay? Thus you can reckon on the fact that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. That's walking by faith. Thus you can walk by faith in this truth moment by moment, daily. This is sin prevention. This is what God wants in your life. You don't have to sin. Okay? This is far better than sin correction, as it can prevent you from sinning in the first place. Now, I had to sit down and think about that and write that out. Look at this, look back at this a few times and try to think about it and write it all down. But I wrote it down so that you could have an understanding of this a little bit more. So if you can't write all that, I understand that. Okay. And we use an illustration on Wednesday night as we talked about our freedom from sin. This tree illustration. So let's just put in this tree, again, some pieces of fruit here, okay? And let's just say this is a bad mouth, okay? This one of my sins, I got a bad mouth. Oh, that's a bad thing to have. And that stems from my sin nature, because before I was saved, you know, I had a bad mouth. And if you go into the mall, you know there's a lot of that going on, bad mouth going on. Kids say words they shouldn't even say. So what happens sometimes is people say, well, we need to work on your bad mouth, so let's focus on bad mouth. That's only sin correction. My mother didn't have the best mouth in town. And I picked up a lot of that right at home from my mother. I didn't even say that about her. She's a dear lady. But boy, when she wanted to say some things, it could be. We'd bring the grandkids over to her house and put muffs on their ears because she could kind of say some things she shouldn't say. Your mother? Yeah, my mother. Okay? But the problem, really, friends, is not the fruit problem. It's the root problem. Because here is where my flesh is. Here is where my sin nature is. And instead of dealing with sin correction, Romans 6, 1 through 10, and I'll put that right here, deals with the root of the problem in your life and my life. So God is trying to show you how you can avoid sin and have sin prevention in your life because He's freed you from the dominion of that sin nature. And we're not going to go look at all those verses because we looked at them Wednesday and you'll probably see them again this Wednesday. But I encourage you, if you don't know Romans 6 well, you should listen to last Wednesday's message here. Now, when you get saved, and we've been set free from the dominion of the sin nature, now we have the Holy Spirit. And He wants to produce love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, the nine fruits of the Spirit, and the other aspect of life. So as I understand, I've been freed from the sin nature, my root system, my sin nature, because of what Christ has done, because of my identity with Christ, I can now know this fact. I can now reckon by faith on that fact. And I can now yield to the Holy Spirit in my life. And He will produce His fruit in and through me. I hope you're catching this. This is so simple. And this is just an easy illustration that we can understand this so that God now sees you in His Son, which means He sees you perfectly. You're righteous. God has imputed to you that righteousness, but in practicality, before your fellow man and in your own family, you're still a stinker just like me. We still sin. And we need to deal with the fact that, you know, when Christ died upon that cross, was buried and rose again, and you were crucified with Him. You were buried with Him. You were raised to be a new person in Him. We don't have to listen to the sin nature, and we don't have to sin anymore, although it still comes out in our life, right? We say things, and sometimes in my bad mouth, I can say things, and ooh, I shouldn't have said that. But at the same time, That shows me who's in control at that moment in my life. And then I need to confess that and say, Lord, that was not right to say that. And I can yield to the Spirit of God and I can realize I'm alive from the dead in the Christian life. Now, Paul summed up Romans 6, 7, and 8 in Galatians 2:20. What did he say? He said, I have been crucified with Christ, right here. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ now. It's the Holy Spirit that's now living in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, again, walking by faith, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, as I know, I'll put these words down here again, know of my spiritual identity, how I died with Christ on that cross, was buried with Christ, I've been raised with Christ, and here I'm in Christ, positionally, which means God sees me perfectly as he sees his Son. But in my practice, you know, I'm always working and God is working in me in all of this. And I trust you sense and note that in your life. So you can know about this truth. You can now reckon upon it. And you can now yield to the Lord, as we talked about Sunday night. Thirdly, you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Now, we mentioned this verse last week, and this is a good verse, especially if you're not just a bad mouth, but say you're into porn or something like that, and nobody knows, but God knows. You know, God knows. I understand that, and sometimes Christian men are caught up in that, friends. Okay? And it's hard to get away with because I go online on my phone, and right away this bloop pops up. I think, where'd that come from? You know, so it's everywhere. But if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not make provision for your flesh. Romans 13:14. Now, someone asked me after church last week, how do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I thought, that's a good question to ask. So now I'm going to give you some answers to that. This is a lot to write down, and you can just think this through if you can't write it all. I understand. I only gave you, you know, an inch of space to do it, but here they are. Okay, so what are we thinking about? First of all, you can think biblically. Okay? By letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. I should have put that verse up here, but I didn't do that because I added that late last night. But I did have by thinking biblically. So I need the mind of Christ to operate in my Christian life. Secondly, by knowing of your position in Christ, my co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection in Christ, and by understanding that I'm now free from the dominion of my sin nature, I don't have to sin in my Christian life. As now I'm alive unto God. And that's why Romans 6 in our position talks about the fact that we're dead to sin, and yet we're alive unto God in this Christian life here. Okay? So you don't have to sin. I'm freed from the sin nature. That's the bottom line there. And here's number three, by reckoning on that provision of faith, by believing it is true. That's Romans 6:11 right there. So you might want to mark that down, just put down Romans 6:11. I need to reckon, I need to believe this is true, I need to see what God has provided in Romans 6:1-10, and as I see that that's true and that I've been freed from the sin nature, I don't have to sin in my Christian life, I'm going to reckon that to be true, and I'm going to believe it for myself. Okay. Number four, by not letting your sin nature rule as a king in your life. This is Romans 6:12. As sin, the sin nature has been positionally been dethroned and rendered powerless via the work, the cross work of Jesus Christ. Whew, thanks, Lord. This is wonderful news for every Christian to understand and to get a handle on in their Christian life. And this is really good news for you and for me. Number five, by presenting yourself to the Lord daily by faith as one who is alive from the dead. Romans 6:13. Okay, put that behind that or just write that down. I'll give you something to look at when you get home tonight. Okay, a couple more. By allowing your mind to be renewed with the Word of God on a regular, ongoing basis. Right here at church, Romans 12:1, we're to present ourselves to the Lord. We're to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind. You know, 24/7 last week you were under the Satan's influence. You were living in his world. You're behind enemy lines. And God says, why don't you come out on Wednesday night and hear the Word of God? Why don't you come out on Sunday morning and let me refuel those batteries so you can go for it? You need to have your mind renewed, okay? And here's another one, by walking in or by means of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you cannot at the same time be fulfilling the lust of your flesh. In other words, if the Spirit of God says you need to be walking in my ways, Dave, when I'm walking this way, I cannot at the same time be going the way with my sin nature and walking in an opposite way. So walking in the Spirit is an absolute cure for walking in the flesh in my Christian life. Now, you could put more things down here. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, by looking unto Jesus, by laying aside the weight which so easily besets us, and by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. By walking in the light as He is in the light, 1 John chapter 1. And on we could go. Okay? We understand that anyone can fall from this grace perspective and can, in a moment's time, default to their flesh and commit any sin in the catalog of sins. Last week we looked at King David, a man after God's own heart. When he was not looking to the Lord, left himself open for temptation. He succumbed to temptation. And he failed the grace of God as king and leader in Israel. He committed adultery. I mean, get that tree back up there. You can see his sin nature was in control. He committed adultery, and that's not bad enough. Then he committed murder. He murdered Bathsheba's husband. Cost him dearly, no doubt about that. Sexual immorality devastated King David and gave the enemies of God the opportunity to blaspheme God's name. Oh, so that's what believers think they can get away with and do, huh? And not have to pay for it. God forgave David's sin because he confessed. But David had to pay a steep price. You know, the baby died. There was trouble in his house the rest of his days. Three of his own sons were killed in the years after that. It was just absolutely amazing. And the fact is, David had a harem of wives. He didn't need to take another man's wife and sleep with her. Well, the question is then, on your handout, how can we avoid David's same mistakes today? And I've got a few more things to show you here, so I want to give you a little bit of space. I'm sorry. Try to get it all on one sheet. I can't get it all on one sheet. Here's some thoughts for you. By learning the lessons that God has recorded and revealed to us in His Word, the amazing thing is that God doesn't hide the sins of His people. He records them in His Word for every generation to look at. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Are we learning the lessons? That's the question. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's great hope and comfort in learning from Scripture, learning from others' mistakes. But the tendency is that we really don't learn from others' mistakes. We commit the same mistakes and then have to learn the hard way. I mean, you try to tell your kids, listen, Dad did that, don't do that, and they don't listen to you, right? Did you listen to your dad and mom all the time? No, we didn't. We're kind of a bunch of knuckleheads. That's kind of what is happening here. No doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, by seeing how easy it is for anyone to fail the grace of God in a weak moment. Nathan said, David, you're the man that did this. And David was so convicted. He knew he had done wrong. He knew it was a wrong thing to do. Absolutely terrible. Okay? Number three, by understanding the grace provisions God has made for sinful man in all three tenses of salvation. What do you mean by that? Well, God wants to save us from the penalty of sin because of what Christ did upon the cross. And when you put your faith in Him, God gives you salvation as a free package. Thus, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to go to hell. That's amazing. It's grace, friends. But then you enter the Christian life at a point in time here, and you become a believer in time. And again, here's this sanctification process here, where God now wants to save us from the power of sin, because now we have an old sin nature, which always wants to put me first. Plus, we have a new nature in the Holy Spirit. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ first. So now I need to download the Word of God in my thinking, hear the Word of God taught to me publicly, be challenged with what God has to say to refuel my life and to live my life for the glory of God. Because one day, either by rapture or by death, I'm going to be caught up and I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin, because there's no sin in heaven. And that day, my sin nature and this sin-cursed body are staying behind. And that's why I'm not going to have that sin nature, nor am I going to have the lusts and desires of this sinful body at that particular time. Okay? Let's look at another one. By hearing and heeding God's word taught, like right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6. Well, this is the will of God for you. It includes your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should know how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Don't live like the Gentiles, like the unsaved lived. Okay? Can you think back to the time when you were unsaved? Let's not go there, okay? Who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of a defrauder's brother in these kind of matters, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have testified. We'll stop right there. We won't read the next two verses. Okay? So we need to be hearing and heeding the word of God. And good to see you this morning, friends. You're here. I'm encouraged by that. Thirdly, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and the armor he has provided by faith. And we saw that verse in Romans 13, 14, but we could also look at Ephesians 6, 6 through 10, where God wants to give us now the belt of truth here, to hold it all together, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. He's given us the gospel to prepare our feet to go. He's given us the shield of faith. We need that, absolutely. And he's given us the word of God to fight the battles that we're in. We are in a spiritual conflict, friends. There's no doubt about it. Satan wants to defeat you, and Satan wants to defeat me. He wants to eradicate this church and the teaching here. Now, I believe we're cutting it right, but I guess every church in the Twin Cities would say they believe they're cutting it right. But again, people come out here and say, you know, I'm not taught this anyplace else, and I need to hear this by the grace of God. I know you need to hear it. So why do we need spiritual armor? Because we're in a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy. Now, Satan, he looks like this because of what Scripture tells us, but he's really the nicest looking guy in town. He's probably, in your senior class, the guy most likely to succeed. He's a deceiver. He doesn't look mean and evil as he looks in this photo here, this slide, by the grace of God. So, but we know that he's wicked. He's got methods that he wants to use against us. Okay, one more. By realizing we will reap what we sow in life, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Remember these verses? Do not be deceived, believer. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, rottenness, a terrible life. But he who sows to the Spirit, capital S, will of the Holy Spirit reap everlasting life, the full life, the abundant life that God wants for us. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap the benefits of walking in the Spirit, of going in the direction and with the will of God, by remaining sexually pure by the grace of God. I trust you understand that. I'm reminded of this statement by C.T. Studd. There's only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I don't care how big your stock portfolio is, when you die, you're leaving it all. Okay? I don't care how much money you've got or how powerful you are in this society. If you were President Trump, doesn't matter. He's dethroned right now. Okay? The Democrats are in power. And we only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what we do for Christ will really last. Okay? And that's why we need to make it count. Remember, Philippians 1:6 says, I think it's 2:12. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thus we need to respond to his love and grace by faithful obedience to his will, and you will please the Lord in your life. When God says abstain from sexual immorality, he says so in order to protect and not to rain on your parade. You know, God doesn't take good athletes, break both their legs, and make them play the flute. He lets them play. He lets them do well in sports. And that's why if you have a child that's good in sports, he can play. Just try to keep before him He's saved and he's serving the king. Okay? Very, very important. Sports can be good because they can learn how to work together as a team. His desire is to keep us from evil and self-destruction. Like with your children. You know, you tell them, don't play in this with matches. Don't play in the street. Don't do drugs. And when you get a little older, don't wake up love or get involved sexually before you're married. These are things you need to heed and do to please the Lord in life. God is saying, save that part of you, your sexuality, for your future mate, and walk in the will of God in light of that. So what is God's perspective on sex? Okay? Well, God has designed sex for a number of reasons. He made our bodies with desires we have. He's made our organs to function within His plan and will and not outside of it. And when you use them for selfish reasons, dominated by the flesh, it usually will not be the will of God. Corruption oftentimes follows that. Thus, keep in mind that it is God's desire to conform us into the image of Christ. And this is, friends, exactly what the sanctification process is really all about. We have a position before God. It's our standing before God. We are positionally righteous because we are in Christ Jesus. And this is Romans 6, 1 through 10, the very things we've been teaching on Wednesday night. And that's why you need to realize you were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen, so that you can now walk in your experience and then you can progress in the Christian life as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And that's why 6:11 and following is talking about second tense sanctification, the practical side. We understand our position, we're dead to sin, but now practically we're alive unto God because God has given us the Holy Spirit, even though we still have an old sin nature. And He wants us through the process of time to hopefully come to some aspect of spiritual maturity in our Christian life. And at any given moment in second tense, we can yield to our sinful nature and we can retrogress. We can backslide. We can become carnal in our thinking. So when we're carnal in our thinking, our condition before our fellow man stinks. Remember David? You're the man, David. You're the one that did this. And David he wanted to crawl under a rock someplace for what he had done. But God is working in our life, and He is working through these three tenses of sanctification to ultimately show us what we will be in the future. We're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image yet in the future, and we're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That'll be future. That's why if you're here today, nobody is in third tense. Nobody has been ultimately set apart yet. But we have the promise of it because our position will ultimately be a reality with our experience when we're with the Lord in the future here. So I just kind of want to go over that again. And as we think of this again, we need to know, here's these words again, know what transpired positionally. We need to reckon upon it. And then we need to walk in the Spirit or yield to the Lord. Here it is, yieldedness right here. Okay? That's what has to be true of you, and that has to be true of me. Now, this all takes the cross work of Jesus Christ. In other words, to have success in second tense, we have to kind of go back to the cross and be reminded again what transpired there with my identity. My position was changed from that being into Adam, and now I've been placed in Christ. And because of that change in position or identity, I can now have a change in my practice as I progress, as I experience the Christian life and walk by faith with the Lord. Boy, that's a real mess, isn't it? Oof-ta. Good thing you're watching. If you weren't watching, you wouldn't know. Okay? Now, you know, Jesus told His disciples, even before this is explained so well, in the New Testament, you know, He told His disciples, you're to deny yourself. You're to take up your cross and you're to follow Me. Well, that would be true of us. We have to deny ourselves oftentimes with the lusts that are before us. We need to take up our cross. We need to realize our position in Christ And we need to walk and follow the Lord in life. So this is true. And isn't that what we're trying to teach our kids, friends? You know, we are. And this is why knowing your position in Christ is always the basis for a practical walk to please Him. We need to continually go back to the cross, back to the gospel, back to our position, back to our identity with Him and begin there. And that's why, even though we're talking about the Christian life, second tense here, we go back to the cross all the time for this. Okay? The Bible has much to say about proper sexual behavior. Thus, we need to hear what God has to say. But in contrast, the world has much to say about improper sexual behavior. And we are bombarded with that constantly through the media, through magazines, through books, through our computers. And that's why Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed. Very, very important. So when it comes to sex, you know, there's two extremes to note. One is this Victorian extreme, you know. We don't talk about sex, no, not to our children, no, not even to our mate. Really? That's kind of crazy. It's real hush-hush in our home. The opposite extreme is that's all we talk about. And the TV's on and anything goes. And, you know, there's sexual innuendo through all of that in our household. That's not good either, friends. You need to think about that. So what is God's perspective on sex? Well, it began in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn back there. We're going to leave 1 Thessalonians here. Let's look at a few verses here in Genesis. And I've got about 10 minutes here to finish this up. What I'm going to teach today, and then y'all come back next week, I'll teach you some more things. And again, why do you teach on sex? Because the Bible talks about it. That's why. Okay? All right. It all began in creation with man. Genesis 2 is an explanation of Genesis 1, but especially look at Genesis. Let's look at 1:31 first of all. Here it says that God, after creation, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day here. Okay, the sixth day here. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam names the animals. Let's look at verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone, because Adam noticed there was a male and a female, a male and a female, a male and a female. And he went, where's my counterpart? God had shown him, by naming the animals, that he was alone. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Okay? Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So again, Adam was very carried away when he saw this sequel to himself. He had seen it in the animals, and here he now goes, wow, look at this. Look at how good God is. He's given me this beautiful creature as my own. Whew. Absolutely amazing. Okay? It was as if as God had walked that first woman down the aisle to Adam for marriage. Yet there he was, there was to be a leaving and cleaving with one another, a leaving of old priorities and friends, and a cleaving, a sticking like glue to the one he married. This leaving and cleaving speaks of intimacy at every level, two becoming one in marriage. And that's what happens when we marry two people, and I say you are now a husband and a wife, they become one person in that marriage relationship, okay? Amazing, verse 25 goes on to say, look there, and they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Amazing. This was God's plan for marriage, the ability to be naked before each other and not to be ashamed, but to be completely able to enjoy one another, okay? So it all started in creation. God had a plan, and again, he's going to tell them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that's exactly what's going to happen. So this brings us to what are God's purposes for sex, okay? Well, it's not just a biological act for having children. Well, what is it then, Pastor? It is a physical expression of love and unity between a man and a woman. Love desires to give, to meet a need. And that's why God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son to die for you on that cross. In marriage, God has designed sex as an expression of love for one's mate to becoming one in physical union. And this is expresses and shows unity. This is a complete sharing of yourself with your mate. It has binding effects between two people, as they will be emotionally attached to each other in this. And this is why divorce is so difficult. It shatters what God has brought together and has established. It's foreign to God's thinking. So God's purpose is for sex, number one, a physical expression of love and unity. So I've got some verses here in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to put these up here for a minute. In this particular passage, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And that's true when we got saved. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a members of a harlot?" Now notice, this is stepping outside of the relationship God intends. He says, certainly not. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" Well, that would be true if they have intercourse. "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh," a sexual connotation. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit," they're in union with him. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 18, or 6:18, this is a command, flee sexual immorality. This goes right along with what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Flee is in the present tense, keep on fleeing. Active voice, choose to do so. Imperative mood, this is a command. Joseph did, but David did not. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, this is my words. From God's perspective, there is no sexual immorality in the marriage union. Okay? God designed it that way. Okay? Or another aspect to consider, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" God placed the Holy Spirit within every believer whom you have from God, and you are not your own. "For you were bought at a price," the death of Christ. "You now belong to God, so you should use your body for His purposes. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is a lot to comprehend, and I had a lot of things to say, but my time is going, so I'm going to pass over this. And I'm going to show you Hebrews 13:4 says this: "Marriage is honorable among all." Now notice here, among all, this means among all people. God says marriage is honorable. You don't have to be saved to make this honorable. "And so the marriage bed," sexual intercourse or whatever transpires there, "is undefiled in God's thinking because He made us sexual creatures. He knows we have needs and wants and desires. And that's why He says marriage is honorable. This is the place this should take place. But fornicators and adulterers, God is going to judge." So there is some things to be thinking about here and a lot to be said, but my time is going here fast. So let's go to the second point here. The second reason for sex is procreation. It's Genesis 1:27 and 28, and I've got those verses right here. Having children. "So God created the man in His own image, and in the image of God created He male and female He created them." Notice this. The first couple were male and female. Well, that's interesting. "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" Now what does that imply? Sexual intercourse. "Fill the earth with your offspring. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage. They're a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." So God is not against sex. He invented it, friends. This is very important. Thirdly, the third reason for sex is pleasure or enjoyment. And we can go to Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, which says, "Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, I would call this the male, and a graceful doe the female. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured, carried away with her love." Doesn't sound too prudish to me when I read the Bible and see that, you know. Doesn't sound like God's a prude. In other words, the third reason for sex is for your pleasure. Okay? Always be enraptured with her love. Verse 18 says, rejoice, a Hebrew word which means to get joy from. So sexual intimacy is pleasurable. There's a desire to repeat it. Sex can be emotionally bind you to the person you join yourself to and create a loyalty that sometimes is really hard to break. Okay? That's why you shouldn't engage in sexual activity with someone who is not your mate. Don't get on the elevator unless you want to go up. Adultery can destroy a marriage relationship. Fornication can bind you or enslave you to something that you may be hard to break away from. Sexual immorality will most certainly destroy your fellowship with God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6 said there. That is why God tells us to abstain or flee from it. So, as long as we're here, I'm going to mention here about birth control. Birth control is a liberty. Everyone practices it to some extent. In other words, you might be saying, "Honey, let's hit the hay. The kids are in bed." And she probably says to you, "Well, you know, if we have sex tonight, I'm going to probably get pregnant because it's that time of the month." So you wait a week or wait a few days. I understand. Everybody practices it to some extent. But it can't be abortive, or you will violate the taking of a life as life begins at conception, not birth. Okay? So what are God's parameters for sex? Well, it needs to be monogamous. In other words, one man with one woman. He created them male and female. Now, I don't know how David and some of those kings in the Old Testament got away with having a plurality of wives, but that's something that God can iron out in the future, and I don't have an answer for that in regards to that. Secondly, it should be heterosexual. One man with one woman. Okay? Thirdly, they should be married by a marriage, a legal binding agreement before God, witnessed by others. This is God's design. That's why unbelievers get married. Believers get married. But when a believer marries an unbeliever, that's not the will of God. And if you got saved after you were married, you know, the Lord is going to work through that. I understand that. But we're talking about sex here. Okay? Anything outside of that violates God's will and can be referred to as sexual immorality. Okay? So here's a couple more verses from Proverbs 5. You can read those on your own. Proverbs 5, 20 and 21. "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" A harlot. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Be wise, man. God addresses all kinds of things here. And verse 5, 15 through 17 says, "Drink water from your own cistern." I think that means have sex with your mate. Okay? "And running waters from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them only be your own and not for a stranger with you." Okay? Another question I'm asked sometimes by young people, "So how far should I go with the one I like so much?" I always tell the guys, you know, she is your sister in the Lord until she is your wife. And now when you think of your own physical sister, and I've used this expression a number of times, it's like kissing your sister. It's not the same. I mean, when you kiss your sister, it's not the same. You want to kiss somebody who's not your sister. So how do you think of your sister? Well, I respect her, and I want the best for her, and I wouldn't want anybody to use her in a bad way. So the bottom line is, don't get on the elevator unless you plan to go up. And that's what I have to say this morning. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, let me mention again what John 3:16 says, that God loved you. And God gave His only begotten Son for you so that you could not have to perish, but you could have eternal life. And if you would put your faith in Christ and be saved, these verses could mean much more to you because you would be justified, you would be in the process of sanctification, and the Word of God would be very practical to you as it is taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning and for Your Word. Give us wisdom and grace in our lives. And again, many of us have made mistakes in our past, Father. Again, getting saved erases all of that. And even if we make mistakes in the Christian life, such as being hooked on porn and being into that, Father, we can confess that, or we can reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and prevent that in our lives because we're alive unto God. Thank You for Your provision through the Word of God, and speak to our hearts about these things, Father. Address the issues in each person where they're at. I care for these people. You care for these people. You want the best for them. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're